Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I know it's easy to think that. It's easy for us to think that the issues of our life are all that there is and that's all that we see. But we're engaged in a spiritual war. He goes on to say, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're engaged, like it or not, in a spiritual conflict. And sometimes we're aware of it, sometimes not so much. One of the questions that was asked during our summer of You Asked For It was, tell us about spiritual warfare. Talk to us about angels, demons, and the spiritual darkness that we deal with. And so we've kind of done a bit of a mini-series within that series by breaking that out and talking about it. We've talked about our allies, we've talked about our enemies, and this morning we're going to talk more about how spiritual warfare actually works and what we can do about it. Now, let me say this. There are two aspects of spiritual warfare. There's the offensive aspect of it, and there's the defensive aspect of it, just like I suppose there is in all war. Almost always when churches talk about spiritual warfare, the only part of that that they talk about is the defensive element. It's almost like we have this idea that if we can somehow stand against Satan and if we can hunker in our bunker and survive his onslaught, then we will have done what we're supposed to do as Christians. And we totally misunderstand the concept of war, because in war you cannot win if all you ever do is stay on the defense. You've got to at some time move out of the bunker and take the land, take care of that. And that was exactly the idea Jesus had in mind. He told Peter, he said, you're a rock, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail or stand against you guys. In other words, you guys are about to go on the offensive, and you're going to knock down the gates of hell. And that's an aspect of spiritual warfare that I think has been lost to some degree in churches. And so I want to talk about both parts of this, offensive, defense, but really can't handle all that in one bite. So let's talk today about the spiritual defense aspect of spiritual warfare. And then if Jesus doesn't come back next week, we'll talk about spiritual offense. If he does come back, we don't care, right? So let's talk about what it means to be in spiritual warfare. Remember, we talked last time about an enemy. You have an enemy. The Bible compares that enemy to a roaring lion. It says, be of sober spirit, 1 Peter 5:8, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And in the early service, I was talking to a friend that had been on safari in Africa. He told me that they have these guys that ride these motorbikes around these game preserves to try to prevent poaching. And they were out there, and one of these two guys were on these motorbikes going along when suddenly this female lion jumps at him and reaches for him on the motorbike and claws him with just one paw, a claw, and goes right down his back. And he somehow managed to stay on the motorbike. The guy behind him took off, he said. And they thought that this guy was dead or dying, but he got back into camp. And he said, I looked at him, and it looked like somebody had taken four razor blades and started about halfway up his back and gone all the way down to the bone and marrow, to the bone and muscle, all the way down across his rump. And he said, I don't know if he's going to survive or not. One paw swipe of the enemy. And I thought as he said that, you know, we understand Satan to be like a lion. And man, that really brings it to the forefront. You can just be driving along doing your own thing, and suddenly, man, here it comes. And when it comes with fury and power that we don't fully appreciate. You've got an enemy. And we talked enough about him last time. But I want to remind you, too, that you've got an ally, the Holy Spirit, and the angels of heaven that are on your side. And 1 John 4:4 says this, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Now, here's the part. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And I really think the challenge of spiritual warfare is to always remember that 1 John 4 is more important than 1 Peter 5:8. 1 John 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, is far more important than you've got an enemy that's roaming about like a roaring lion. And we need to live our lives in such a way that we appreciate the enemy, but we don't fear him. Because we walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. So I want to talk today about not just spiritual warfare and hunkering in our bunker, but I want to talk about walking victoriously in the Lord in the situation you're in right now. Because you guys are in all kinds of different situations. And you're engaged in all kinds of different issues, problems, spiritual battles. And I want you to know God has the victory for you and He wants you to be victorious. So how does that happen? Well, I think the first thing I want to say this morning is remember how the enemy works. Satan exploits the desire of what the flesh craves. That's how he works. Let's go to James chapter 1. And we're going to focus on three passages today. We're going to talk about James chapter 1, and we're going to talk about James chapter 4. So if you get to James, once you find James, kind of put a piece of paper or something there. And we're going to go over to Ephesians chapter 6. So let's go first to James chapter 1. Look at verse 13, because this really identifies how our enemy works. And this is vital to understanding spiritual warfare. It says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." I want to draw the line there. If you're involved in a temptation situation, God's not behind that. God isn't tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt people. Now, sometimes God will allow us to go through what we call trials or tests. And unfortunately, that word temptation is sometimes used for that. And it sometimes mixes it up. But always remember that what God is doing to us is always to make us more and more like Jesus, to bring out the character of Christ in us. But what the enemy does to us is always to take the character of Christ out of us. So the test is from God to bring the character of Christ that's in us, out of us, and the temptation is from the enemy to take the character of Christ completely out of our lives. And God is not involved in that kind of temptation. Here's how temptation works. Let's go back to James 1. But each one is tempted, verse 14, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Do you see that? Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Satan works with your desire. He works with your lust. So he's completely powerless except for the flesh that's in you that is enabling him to do his work. If you don't desire it, he can't use it. For example, I have no desire to own goats. Now, I know owning goats is not a spiritual decision, but let's just take it as an analogy. I don't have any desire to own goats. I don't want to offend all you goat owners. And I'm going to get emails from the goat people. Goats are wonderful. I don't know why you're so mean to goats. And okay, you love goats. That's great. I don't have any desire. I don't like goats. Goats are kind of, I don't know, they're smelly, right? I don't want a goat. My wife, she has a different opinion about goats. We've had some conversations about goats. I made the mistake one time, I was driving home and there was a little tiny goat. I know this is weird because we've had goat conversations. There's a tiny goat in the middle of the road just baaing. And so I pick him up and I put him in the back of the car and I bring him home because I don't want to get hit by a car. And we're trying to figure out where this goat lives. And Amy's like, "Oh, can I keep him? Can I keep him?" I'm like, "No, we can't keep goats. We don't have goats. We're not goat people." She's like, "Oh, he's so cute." And he did. He was like a little dog. He'd follow you around. Turns out it was a Nigerian dwarf goat. Goat people already knew that. So I'm terrified we're going to have to like take the goat to the pound. And I don't even know if the pound takes goats. So, I'm looking around the neighborhood trying to figure out who lost their goat. And thank the Lord somebody put a sign up, "Have you seen this goat?" And I sure have. And I'm taking him back. Amy's like, "Oh, do we have to take him back?" So then she's like, I want goats. And so here's my thing. I don't want goats. And there's no way you could convince me to get a goat. I mean, and goat people are always trying to sell their advantages. You know, goats mow the grass. I'm like, so do really killer zero-turn mowers. And now, I'd be more tempted to get one of those, you know, a really high-end one, you know, John Deere, diesel, the whole bit, than a goat. And they say, "Well, they make milk." And I always want to go, "Seriously, is that the best you can do? Because you're not even drinking the goat milk, right? I'm not drinking it. You're not drinking it. None of us are going to make cheese. I mean, let's just be real. We're not going to make goat butter, and we're not going to get into all that. That's just weird." So I don't care about it. Then the people say, well, they eat poison ivy. You got a great point there. It would be nice, but they also eat everything else. I remember my grandmother had a goat, and she got in my grandmother's car and ate the liner out of the car and the dashboard. So I'm just saying, they do eat poison ivy, but they eat a lot of other stuff. So here's the thing. Satan comes to me. He's never going to come to me with goat talk. He's not going to go, oh, Bill, if you only had a goat, man. Leave Jesus for this goat. I mean, you gotta take the goat, right? He's not going to do that because that's not in me. He can't use that. There's nothing there for him to work with. But there are other things in me that he's very aware of. And he knows just exactly what they are. And he knows just exactly how to wrap that thing in just the right kind of packaging and to sell it to me in such a way, not that so much that I hate God, but so that I forget God. And I do that thing which God expressly forbids because the enemy has allowed my lust to give birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, what happens? It brings forth death. That's how this thing works. So don't forget that. Don't forget that in the spiritual warfare. We need to remember how the enemy works. So how are we going to deal with this? Well, suit up. That's the first thing I would say, suit up. Paul compared it to putting on the Roman armor. And so let's talk about that. The first thing is, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. And the first thing he says is, let truth strengthen the weak areas. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And loins is one of those weird words we never use, right? I mean, we might eat a tenderloin, but that's about the only time we might use that word. Loin basically meant those tender or weak areas of your life. It was basically a reference to the groin. And what he's saying there is you need to strengthen those areas. You need to wrap them with an ACE bandage so you don't get a groin pull in the middle of battle. That's what he's talking about. But his emphasis was on the weak areas. And then Peter takes that whole idea and he takes it one further. Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. So you see that? So what he's talking about are those weak areas, those vulnerable places in our minds. And ironically, oftentimes the area that we think we're strongest in is in fact the area where we're most vulnerable. So he's saying you need to get involved with those weak areas of your mind. Know yourself. Know your limitations. And what do we strengthen them with? Gird up your loins with what? Truth. Truth. So I've got to know the Word of God. I've got to know the truth of God. And I've got to take that truth of God and wrap it like an ACE bandage around my weak area. Because here's what Satan's going to do. He's going to come at me with all kinds of deception and deceit and lies. He's the father of lies. Lying is in his nature. And he will convince me of his lie because I want to believe it. And if I don't have truth tightly bound around those weak areas of my life, those areas where I really need you to like me, I really want to be a part and I want to fit, I really want to make a lot of money. Something driving me with those sexual desires or that success or that weakness of mine to be resentful and bitter and want to get even and be vengeful. And those areas of our mind have to be tightly wound with truth. Because here's the thing. If you don't have truth over those weak areas going into that temptation, I promise you truth will not show up in that situation. You will not be in the middle of that temptation situation and suddenly go, oh, I just remember some truth. If that truth's not already bound there, it's not going to help you in it. In fact, it's the very truth itself that'll get you out and keep you from it. So he says, gird up your loins with truth. Second thing he says is allow righteousness to guard your heart, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I want you to notice the verb tense there. He doesn't say put on the breastplate of righteousness. He says having put it on. In other words, it should already be there. When we come to Christ, you know, by faith, He declares us to be the righteousness of God. I mean, it's not because we are, it's because He said it. That under grace, my sins are forgiven, My past is forgotten. My future is secure. And I am, by value of the determination of God, I am now the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness of Christ is guarding my heart. And what is my heart? My heart is the seat of my emotions. It's the center of my passions. And so the righteousness is what is keeping my passions in check. In fact, the righteousness of Christ, having been put on me at salvation, should be transforming the nature of my passions and desires. In other words, I ought to begin to want what God wants. And when I want what God wants, He's going to give me all I want. So the righteousness guards my heart. It transforms my passions. And then he says, carry the gospel with you wherever you go, having shod your feet with the preparation of gospel of truth. Roman sandals did a couple of things. For one thing, they protected the feet. And for another thing, they left a mark. You see, the Roman strategy of warfare was very similar to the Viking strategy of warfare. It was basically you line up in a row and you push and stick with spears, and whoever could push the hardest generally won. But you needed good footing, and so the Roman soldier's sandal wasn't just a typical sandal. It was a sandal with a cleat. And that cleat, those screws that come out the bottom of that sandal, wherever those soldiers went, they left a mark. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. He's talking about carrying the gospel with you wherever you go so that you leave a mark. So first of all, you mark your world. If we were to carry the gospel into every conversation, every aspect of our life, then what we're doing, think about this, if Satan is the enemy and he's trying to steal, kill, and destroy, but we're bringing the gospel everywhere we go, that means we're starting a fire everywhere we step. And think about how that affects the spiritual warfare that's going on. This thing's getting out of hand. Just when he thinks he can kind of line up on us, he's got a problem over here because I just left the gospel over there with that guy, and that guy's starting to be affected by it. And now this guy over here is starting to be affected by it. And all of a sudden, this thing's getting out of control. And the more you do that to your enemy, the more you weaken him. So I'm marking where I go. I'm marking my world. But at the same time, the gospel marks me. Marks myself. If I keep my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and bring that into every conversation, the Bible says, let your speech be seasoned with grace as it were with salt. If I bring grace and the gospel into every conversation, that changes the nature of the conversation, changes the nature of the relationship, changes how you thought you might or might not infect or influence me. If I come to you with the gospel and I talk to you about Jesus, you're going to, in your mind, mark me as a Jesus guy, and you're going to mark me off the list as a sin guy. And so when it comes time for you to try to influence me toward sin, you're going to think twice about it because I've already marked myself as a follower of Jesus Christ. This is why secret saints do so poorly. Because secret saints are constantly vulnerable to all the attacks of everybody else. That's why we bring the gospel into every conversation. And the minute it gets there, I've marked myself, and you now know how to deal with me. And because of that, a lot of Christians never want to bring the gospel into a conversation because we don't want to be, quote, the Jesus freak. And as a result, we become vulnerable to the enemy. Carry the gospel with you wherever you go. And then defend against self-doubt and accusation with faith. He says, taking up the shield of faith. The Roman shield was about 4 feet tall and about 2 feet wide. And their strategy was they were basically a moving army tank. They would get their shields all around the exterior, and then the guys in the middle would flip their shields up. And they could basically, they called it the tortoise, and they could basically walk right up to the wall of a castle or a fortified structure, and they could take on that castle through that tortoise. Now, what they did was their shields were slightly curved. They were made of wood. They were covered in leather. And before they went into battle where they knew fire was going to be involved, they would take their shields and saturate them with water. And the reason they did that was when the enemy would shoot the arrows at these shields, they would stick in the shield, but the saturated wood and leather would put the fire out. That's exactly what he says there. He says, with that, you will extinguish the flaming darts of the enemy. You see, Satan is the great accuser. The Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. And he's constantly coming at you with accusation. You're a horrible person. What you did can't be forgiven. I mean, look at who you are. Look at what you've done. And you know what our defense against that is? Shield of faith. It's faith. By faith, I don't receive that. Yeah, I've done some crummy stuff. Yeah, I am. Without Jesus, you're probably absolutely right. I am a pretty crummy person. That's the thing we learn about people. Everybody's crummy. We're all a mess. You're a mess. I'm a mess. We're all a mess. But in Jesus, I'm the righteousness of Christ. And so when you come at me with that accusation, I'm going to hold up the shield of faith. And the shield of faith leaves no opportunity for the enemy's accusations. It puts them out. Guard your mind with the knowledge that you're saved. The helmet of salvation. I love this one. You see, I might not have all the answers to every challenge. I don't have my mind, man, my mind is weak, and there are people a lot smarter than me with a lot better ideas than me, and they may come at me. But I've got salvation covering that. And you say, well, what about this, and what about that, and what about this? Look, I don't know about all that. And that's what I'd say. Hey, I don't know about all that. But here's what I know. Man, I was a mess, and I was lost. And then I gave my life to Jesus, and my life has been forever changed and different. So I don't know about all these questions you're asking me, but my helmet of salvation makes a difference. It's like that guy Jesus healed. He healed this blind guy. He did it on the Sabbath, made everybody mad. The Jews were all about the Sabbath. They didn't care about people. They cared about those first century Jews. They only cared about keeping their rules. And they had this list of rules. They had 613 commands about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. So Jesus takes that on because that's man-made junk. He doesn't want it anyway. It's keeping people out of the kingdom. So he heals the guy, blind guy, on the Sabbath. Not only to prove he can do whatever he wants, but he's proving I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm God Himself. If I can heal this blind guy. Now, they didn't like that. So they get all jacked up about it, and they try to have this big, civil trial. And they start calling in witnesses, and they call this blind guy's parents in. And they said, tell us the truth. Or we're going to kick you out of the synagogue. And the parents are like, whoa, I don't want to get involved in this. Ask him, he's grown, he knows. So they pull this blind guy in. And they say, okay, give glory to God. Tell us the truth. This guy's a sinner because he healed you on the Sabbath. And I love what the blind guy said. Here's what he said. I don't know anything about any of that. Here's all I know. I was blind, now I can see. You know, you can just see him. You know, he's just a regular old guy. Man, I don't know about that. All I know, I was blind, couldn't see. I see good now. You know, I don't know what you're talking about. Here's all I know. And I think there's a power to that. That helmet of salvation comes on and it covers my mind. And it says, look, I don't have to know everything. I don't have to have all the answers. But all I have to know is that I'm in Christ and my life has changed. And that helmet of salvation does that. Guard your mind with the knowledge that you're saved. And then use the Word of God to put the enemy on the defensive. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice, this is the only weapon in the arsenal that's not defensive. It's offense. Years ago, there was this Christian singer, a black guy named Leon Patillo. And I went to one of his concerts, and Leon Patillo started talking about the armor of God. And he said, there's the sword of the Spirit. He says, you know, and here's his exact words. Because I wrote him down that day. I loved it so much. He said, sometimes the devil comes messing with you and you got to stick him. That's what he said. I love that. Sometimes the devil comes messing with you and you got to stick him. And if we don't have the sword of the Spirit with us, what are we going to stick him with? Which is the Word of God. You see, here's the weird thing. We live in Louisiana, right? About every third guy in this church right now is packing heat. It's just Louisiana. It's the way it is. I got my concealed permit carry. I'm armed and dangerous. Some of you are more dangerous than you're armed, but you're armed and dangerous. And you're not going to leave home without that. I mean, I know guys, they're going to have a pistol in their back pocket. They don't care what they do. I wonder why there aren't more gunshot wounds to the rear end in Louisiana. But so far, so good. These guys are all packing heat, man. I'm not going to leave home without my concealed carry permit, right? I'm not leaving home without my weapon. And yet, every single day, believers will walk out of their house totally unarmed spiritually without their sword. See, here's the thing about the Bible. You can have it on your phone. Maybe that'll help. You can carry it on your iPad or you can do something like that. You don't necessarily have to carry around a big King James Bible anymore. But here's the thing. If it's not in your heart, it's not at your disposal. Because when the enemy comes, you're not going to have time to look the verse up. You either know it or you don't. The enemy came to Jesus when he was being tempted and he said, "Turn these stones to bread." Jesus said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone. It is written." He said, "Jump off this temple and see if God will save you." He said, "It is written. You don't put the Lord your God to the test. It is written. It is written. It is written." Every time he used the weapon of God, which is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And we are so concerned about armed and dangerous and carrying weapons when, spiritually speaking, we're unarmed and harmless and vulnerable. Sword of the Spirit. You got to suit up, man. If you're going to do this spiritual warfare stuff, you got to take it seriously. And what I'm saying is metaphorical, but it's all reality. Then the second thing I'd say, we'll walk through this quickly, you got to team up. Here's the thing, we're better together, right? I'm better with you, you're better with me, we're better together. And if we're in battle, we're a lot better together. I'll never forget this. March 28, 1990, Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls went to Cleveland to play the Cavaliers. And on that night, Michael Jordan, who I consider to be the greatest basketball player ever to play the game, no offense to you LeBron guys, he's better. Michael Jordan on that night scored 69 against the Cavaliers. It's unreal. They pulled him toward the end of the game and put in a rookie named Stacey King. Stacey King was fouled, went to the free throw line, and made one free throw. He scored 1 point. Years later, he was an NBA announcer. And Stacey King used to love to say this. He'd say, "I'll always remember that night that Michael Jordan and I combined for 70. Isn't that great? Me and Michael, we scored 70. I guess if you didn't score at all, you could have said me and Michael scored 69, you know. We're better together. I mean, you're better than me in a lot of ways, and I'm better than you in some ways, and together we're stronger than we could ever be apart. And here's the thing, the enemy loves to separate. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. There's an old Marine saying, whenever you dig a foxhole, always dig it big enough for two. Because we're better together. Man, I'll tell you this, spiritual loners don't last long. They're just easy prey. And the enemy's objective for years has been to divide and conquer. And what he does is he gets the church so divided up and so parceled out that we're powerless over his onslaught. And people began to, you know, us four no more shut the door. And that four goes down pretty quickly because they're not connected to the greater body of Christ. And people have lost the power of spiritual community. Look, when we're together, we're an army. When we're solo, we're just victims. We're vulnerable. Man, you can't believe how much better a group works when they work together. My son Andrew went and played paintball a bunch when he was a little kid. When he was about 9 years old, he and a bunch of his buddies were down, or maybe he was 11 or 12. They're going down to the paintball course. They're all going to play paintball, you know. And they're all jacked up, and they got the face paint, and they'd paint up, and they'd get all their stuff. And they tried to look, you know, like the real deal. He said, one day we come down there, and there's a bunch of these, there's probably about six or seven of these 20-something-year-old guys, and they've got the real camo-looking thing going on, and they've got the real look going on. And he said, we suddenly realized, just listening to them talk, they were military. And they had come to play paintball. And he said, man, we got out on that paintball course, you know, we're running around, you know, shooting in the air. And he said, man, they're making hand signals, you know, like in the movies. He said, here's his exact words. They lit us up. He said, I've never been shot that many times. All at once. It's like bullets would just suddenly fly from everywhere. It's amazing what happens when there's this cohesiveness where people work together, especially when they're in battle. And the bonds that are forged there are eternal. So we've got to stick together. And then the last thing I would say is we've got to stand up. stand up. Suit up, team up, stand up. I wanted to say man up, but I felt that was too chauvinistic. That's what we always say at the Dye House, you know. Of course, we had all boys, but if one of them got hurt or if he's whining or what, we'd just go, man up. Man up. Do your job. Do what's expected of you. Stick to your guns. Be somebody we can count on. Don't be a whiner. Quit being a victim. Ephesians 6, 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to, look at this, stand firm. Skip down to Ephesians 6, 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, underline this, to stand firm. Ephesians 6, 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. You see that? Stand firm, stand firm, stand up. How do we stand up? Let me give you a quick rundown of this. The first thing you do to stand is run. Seriously, the first thing you do to stand is run. You say, wait, I thought you want me to stand. Well, you know that old Kenny Rogers song, got to know when to hold them, when to fold them? When it comes to temptation, run. The Bible never tells us to stand against temptation. It never once says resist temptation. It always says flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. 1 Timothy 6:11, but flee these things. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In fact, in every situation, God will faithfully provide a means of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. You got to look for that escape hatch. You got to get out of that situation. Never, ever try to resist temptation. Run from it. You'll never be able to stand if you don't learn to run. The first thing you do is you run. The second thing is you resist. Let's go to James 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Look at this. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. See, here's the problem. I can run from temptation, but where does the devil go while I'm running? He runs with me. I can tell you that right now. There have been moments in my life where I felt the temptation occur. I got out of the situation, and no sooner did I get out of the situation than my mind was filled with all kinds of junk. And I'll tell you where that junk's coming from. It's coming from the enemy, man, because he ran with me. So what do I do with the enemy? I resist the devil. And the Bible says he'll flee from you. Okay, how long does he stay gone? Stay gone a year? 3 days? 30 seconds? How long does it take? Because I've done that too. God, right now in this moment, I just resist the devil and I pray that you would take the devil far from me. And man, I get a sense of peace and I'm okay. And then about a minute or two later, here it comes again. It's like, you know, it's like getting hit with a Tesla bolt. Here we go again. What's going on? Well, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you, but he won't stay gone unless you do that next thing, which is you gotta renew. You gotta renew. You run, resist, and renew. In other words, you got to, first of all, close the gap. Get closer to God. Draw near to God, and he'll draw. Here's the thing about Satan. He doesn't want to be anywhere near God. The enemy doesn't want to be anywhere near the Lord. So the closer I get to the Lord, the farther he's going to stay away. And I got to clean up my act. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Do you see that? And then I got to clear up my heart. I got to purify your heart, you double mind. I got to get rid of what I'm doing, and I got to change how I'm feeling. So I run, resist, and renew. And then one last thing, I got to rely. Here's how I stand firm. I run, resist, renew, and rely. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He'll exalt you. This is where dependence comes in. Bob Russell was senior minister of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Church runs about 18,000 members. And he was over here at First West at the Whatever It Takes campaign. And he was telling a story about how he got it on his heart to bring all these pastors from his area together to pray. I love this story. So they would come together and they'd pray for each other. And he said, one day it was my turn. And everybody kind of gathered around me and they were going to pray for me, you know, and everybody's laying hands on him. They're getting ready to pray. And this black pastor starts to pray for him. And here's what he prayed. Dear God, I don't want you to give Bob wisdom. He wouldn't know how to use it right. Bob Russell said, I sort of perked up thinking, what in the world? The pastor kept praying, I want you to be wisdom for him. And God, we don't pray that you would make him courageous. We pray that you will be his courage. And we don't pray that you make him strong. We ask you to be his strength. You see, it's not about how strong and courageous and wise I am. It's how strong and courageous God is. And so I humble myself so that the power of God would be felt through me. And having done everything, stand. Stand firm. Suit up. Team up. Stand up. This is a war. But let me say, it's a war you can win. Yeah, we've got an enemy. He's like a lion. He's roaming about roaring. But you have something greater inside of you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And God wants you to live victoriously in this battle. Sadly, many don't. And let me say this. There are a lot of people engaged in this battle don't even know it. There's a lot of people who don't have the power inside of them to deal with it. If you're one of those, I want to talk to you for a second right now this morning. Because here's the thing. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're powerless over the enemy. And maybe you feel that. Maybe your life has been one catastrophe after another and you're going, what in the world? Why did I have to live this life? Because this is the only life we get to live. And through it all, it's never occurred to you that maybe you need something stronger than yourself. And God has been waiting all along for you to reach this point. You say, well, how do I do it? Well, it's a simple moment of faith. It's like, I come to God. I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to have the perfect prayer. I simply say this to God. God, here's what I'm doing. All that I know about me, I'm going to give to all that I understand about you. And I just ask you, God, take this mess that I've made of my life and cleanse me and heal me and forgive me and empower me. And you know what happens when we say that? Heaven starts to move. And the very power of heaven itself moves on your behalf. And God begins to take control of what you're out of control with. And He'll change your life forever. How do I know? I've said this many times. I'm a satisfied customer. I've seen it happen in my life. And it'll happen in yours too. Tired of getting beat up? Tired of losing the battle? Well, greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. It's time that we remember that. Spiritual warfare. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power to be victorious, to be overcomers. And all these things, we more than conquer, your word says. There are people who have heard my voice today, who've heard these words, broken by life, struggling. Some of them are doing quite well. They don't even know they're being spiritually defeated. I pray in this day, in this moment, that they, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you'd get a hold of them and forever change their life, that they would just say yes to Jesus. Father, help us all to remember that we've got to team up. We got a group together. We got a suit up, but we got a team up. We need each other, and help us to never forget that. And Father, I pray that having done everything, you would give us the ability to stand. Even sometimes when we stand alone, until our brothers can get to us, help us to stand. And Father, I pray that by doing that, the power of darkness would be arrested through our life. And you would be glorified. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know Jesus?